Welcome everyone to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We are in Module 11, going through the Book of Revelation. This is Lesson 54. Now, last week I did a rather lengthy introduction. Actually, that was part one of the introduction for the final two chapters in the Book of Revelation. And I think it's necessary to spend this time looking at some of these old, especially the Old Testament, scriptures that deal with the topics that are discussed in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Specifically, that is, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the theme of this marriage of the Lamb, which we saw actually mentioned previously in chapter 19, as though it was still future at Christ's coming, when it says, you know, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And now in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, we see that John is given a vision of the bride, the Lamb's wife, which is then said to be the new Jerusalem. All right, so anyway, last time we spent our entire class in the book of Isaiah dealing with many of these themes that are referenced in the final two chapters of Revelation. I want to just refresh your memory very briefly. Go to Isaiah 50, verse 1. The theme that God has divorced Jerusalem, but then he's going to restore her back. He's going to take her back as his bride. Is a pretty common theme in these final chapters of the book of Isaiah. The divorce part of it is mentioned in chapter 50, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. All right, so we can, and he goes on to actually give details about the restoration after this divorce. Some of these details are actually mentioned in Revelation 21, 22. Then in chapter 54, especially, this passage is very pertinent, especially because Paul quotes from it. In 54, verse 1, sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. So he's talking about her tent being expanded greatly in order to accommodate many more children. And she was formerly barren, and now she's got all these extra children. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth. Now, this is a really important passage because, again, he's referring to, as we will see, the New Jerusalem. And in her youth is when she was plundered and, all that has happened in the city of Jerusalem with its desolations. So he says that you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. This is the key word. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused. Now this is talking about when he brought them out of Egypt. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, and this is, of course, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile, and, of course, that's taking place even now, the second exile of Jerusalem. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Verse 11, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies and your gates of crystals and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children, and so forth. So again, this is the restoration of Jerusalem. Again, these the walls of gems and all this stuff is described in Revelation 21 and 22. And clearly it is, if you don't get anything else from this introduction, it is the fact that the new Jerusalem, according to Isaiah, was formerly divorced. The old Jerusalem was formerly divorced by it's actually the Son of God, and will be remarried to him again when he takes her again after her time of desolation. All right. Now, I want to look at some other passages outside of Isaiah that carry on this very same theme regarding Israel's divorce and remarriage again to the same groom, which is the Son of God. All right, so let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, this is a passage that probably many of you know. It's the passage where Jeremiah predicts the new covenant. And what's important to understand is that in the scriptures, the Bible compares the first covenant that God made with Israel through his son at Mount Sinai, that covenant as being a wedding covenant, a marriage contract, and Israel being joined to the messenger of Yahweh in this marriage covenant, and that this is why God routinely sees Israel forsaking the covenant and worshiping pagan gods and so forth as fornication or adultery. And that's why that kind of terminology is used all through the Old Testament for Israel's rejection of her marriage covenant at Mount Sinai. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we have the famous prophecy that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 8 and applied to Christ and the assembly. It's prophesied here by Jeremiah. Here's what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant, which they broke. Now notice this verse, and this next statement is what is absolutely critical to understanding these things. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. I was a husband to them. And this isn't in the context of the covenant that they broke at Mount Sinai, that he was a husband to them. And this is, of course, through his agent, the messenger of Yahweh. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. All right, so he was a husband to them in the former covenant. They broke the former covenant, which is why Isaiah talks about how that he has divorced them and put them away because they broke the former covenant. But here he is going to regather them, but it's going to be under the terms of a new marriage contract, a new covenant. This is what the new covenant is all about. It's a new marriage contract. Okay, but what I want you to notice is that the participants are the same. All right, it calls him the Lord, and that is obviously Yahweh, but it is by means of his agent that he has married them, and that's just through his son. You can see this clearly in the fact that it was the messenger of Yahweh who appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. If you read, if you read Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is recounting the history of God's people Israel, he specifically states that it not only was it the messenger of Yahweh that appeared in the burning bush, but it was the messenger of Yahweh that met Moses on Mount Sinai and delivered the law to Moses. And that is, of course, Christ, who is the rock in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. All right, so I just want you to understand clearly that the first covenant at Mount Sinai was a marriage covenant. They broke that covenant, and so the same groom will be married to the same bride, but under the terms of a new covenant, and this is what we read about in Isaiah. All right, now, go to Hosea. And let's look at chapter 2. And let's begin reading in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight. Now he's talking here about why he has divorced Jerusalem and Israel, his people, because of her harlotries, worshiping false gods and whatnot. Let me read this again. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Now, skip down to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. Now, when he brings her into the wilderness, that's when he takes her into exile, right? Which she is in exile today. You can know when Israel is in exile because there's no temple on Mount Zion. It's desolate. And I will speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. For I will take from her the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Let's see. I'm going to go all the way down through 23. Verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Note that word. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. Then I will show her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, this is interesting because in the context, it's clear he's talking about the fact that he divorced Jerusalem and her inhabitants and sent her into exile, and now he's going to take her again to himself, and he's going to marry her again, and she's going to refer to him as her husband. And verse 23, I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And again, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that during her desolation, she had not obtained mercy. She did obtain mercy when he brought her out of Egypt with his mighty hand and brought her to Mount Sinai. This is Israel, and Jerusalem is portrayed as a woman. Israel's portrayed as a woman, the daughter of Zion, things of this nature, all right, all through Isaiah. All right, now, look at, for a moment, go over to Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. let's see here. Paul quotes from this passage, and a lot of people misunderstand Paul's quote, and they think that he's referring to the Gentiles in this passage, but he's not. Romans chapter 9 and verse 25. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved, and in the place, and it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living God. All right, so again, he's quoting from, actually part of this is from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Go back to that for just a moment. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So clearly he's talking to Israel. He's talking about Israel. And again, when he calls them, you are not my people, it's because he's divorcing them. Divorcing them from himself in this covenant that he made with them because they broke his covenant. The new covenant is to replace that covenant, as we saw from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, let's go to Matthew chapter 22 for a moment, please. Here Jesus gives a very interesting parable, but this is consistent. This parable is consistent with all these prophecies of Israel, of Jerusalem, of Zion being, or the daughter of Zion as being divorced and then remarried. And so in chapter 22 of Matthew, look what Jesus says here. Verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go to the highways, as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. All right, I'm not going to read the rest of the parable, but it's clear that in this parable, the groom is the son, right? The king is the father who makes a wedding announcement for his son, and this is what we see in the book of Revelation. Yet, and it's called the bride of, she's called the bride of the Lamb, and then when John is taken to go see the bride of the Lamb, he sees the city, the new Jerusalem, and then in its descriptions throughout those last two chapters, we see all of this stuff taken out of the book of Isaiah and Hosea and these other places as well. All right. Now let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1. This is a passage that a lot of people are confused about because of the way it's translated in most of our Bible versions. And it's translated this way because of the theology that's held by the translators. And that theology is that, oh, the Old Covenant, Israel is no longer under the Old Covenant, that was canceled when Christ came, that he canceled the Old Covenant. But that's impossible. God doesn't cancel his covenants, because the Old Covenant also contained a provision, a curse, and Israel is under the curse of the law even this very day. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3. He talks about that those who are under the law are present tense under the curse, and then he quotes from the law. All right, so the point is that God didn't cancel the old marriage covenant for all of Israel in the sense that he just did away with it. And now, you know, the old covenant, all the terms of the old covenant are destroyed. Rather, what we see is that in the, what the New Testament portrays is that the new covenant, Israel is sent into exile, which that occurred again in AD 70. Israel sent into exile, but those who will embrace the new covenant now and be joined to Christ now under the terms of the new covenant, those people are released from the old covenant. All right, now let's look at this passage in Romans chapter 7 real quick. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as she lives. Now again, compare this to the fact, he says, he's writing to those who know the law, and by that he means the Old Testament, which means they understand the prophecies of Isaiah about this covenant as well. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulterer, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, okay, so based on that principle that you see in the law of Moses, that adultery takes place if the husband is still alive, has not died, and she is joined to another man, that's adultery. But if he dies, then it's not adultery. Verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now, it's through the body of Christ that this death, and therefore no longer being bound to the old marriage contract, which is the law, takes place. And then it says that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now here's where the bias of the translators comes in. It says you may be married to another. That's not exactly what the Greek text says. The Greek text, literally translated, is for you to, let me back up. For you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may become joined with another. And the word another there is masculine in Greek. But what you have to understand is the word law is also masculine in Greek. All right. And so any pronouns or terms that refer back to something previous have to be in the same gender as that word. So it's not saying that you may be married to another. The word to is not in the Greek. It's the word another is in the dative case, which can imply to, but it can also imply with. And so the correct translation is this, that you you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may for you to become joined with another, that is another law, to the one aroused from the dead, that is to Christ. So in other words, that you may become joined by means of another law or another covenant to the one who was aroused from the dead, which is Christ. So the point being that you're released from this covenant because of the death of Christ, but because of his resurrection, you are joined back again to Christ, but with another law, another covenant, and that is, of course, the law of Christ. All right, hope you get that. Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And by the way, I have that verse translated accurately in the LGV version, if you wanted to look that up. All right, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with the godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, using the same word that we saw back there in Hosea, I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, you, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Right, so again, we see that Paul, he's talking to the Corinthians now. Now, when he wrote to the Romans, keep in mind that the Roman church was primarily Jewish originally. All right, so much of what Paul writes in the book of Romans is from a Jewish perspective to a Jewish, or to a primarily Jewish audience, even though he does address the Gentiles in a few places in Romans. But primarily, it's got that Jewish connection between Paul and his audience, while Corinth, the Corinthians, were all primarily all Gentiles, with maybe a few exceptions. And so he writes to them from a little bit different perspective, not from the fact that, you know, like in Romans where he says, you know, I will call them a people who were not a people and all that, quoting Hosea, which is talking about God refusing Israel and now gathering them back and marrying them again. Here he's talking about Gentiles who were never married to him at all. And now he talks about how that he has espoused them because of this marriage covenant that is the new covenant, all right, which Gentiles are allowed to participate in. All right, now let's, that's the marriage theme, all right, and I think we have covered that pretty thoroughly, the whole marriage of the Lamb, that it is not, that it is a remarriage. It's a remarriage of the Lamb. The other theme that we talked about a lot last time from Isaiah was the theme of the city itself being restored. That is, Jerusalem restored is the new Jerusalem that we have in the book of Revelation. So I want to look a little bit at a little bit in the book of Ezekiel, especially regarding the New Jerusalem. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. Now, this whole section, beginning in chapter 40 of Ezekiel, all the way through 48, I believe, describes this city, but it focuses primarily on the temple in this city. And it's a temple that's very interesting. If you read these chapters carefully and try to picture this temple that he's describing in it, you will see that it is not divided like the former temple into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies that are separated from one another. Instead, there's just one big holy place there. And this is because God tells Ezekiel that his throne is going to be here now, as opposed to the Ark of the Covenant, which was stored in that back room. Just before we go here, let's just go back to Jeremiah for just a minute. I want you to see this in case you haven't heard this before. In Jeremiah chapter 3, in Christ's kingdom, let me see here. Actually, verse 14. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Again, there's the marriage theme again. And I have by no means exhausted all of the married language in the Old Testament prophecies. All right, so he says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it will come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, quote, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And that's in quotations. Now, why are they going to say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord? Well, he tells us why. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. And the King James Version says, nor shall that be done anymore. Now, what is he talking about? Well, look at the next verse. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, and the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. So what he's saying is the Ark of the Covenant is not going to be part of the temple in the New Jerusalem. And the temple in the New Jerusalem is not going to have a separate compartment where the Ark of the Covenant will be housed behind a veil. All right. Instead, if you read Ezekiel's description carefully, you will see that the entire inner part of the where the lampstand was or is, will be, where the table of showbread is, where the golden altar is, that room that was separate from the Holy of Holies is no longer going to be separate from the Holy of Holies. That all of it is going to be called the Holy of Holies. And it is, so there, that little room with the Ark of the Covenant is not going to exist in the Kingdom Temple. All right, John actually makes a comment to that effect, which we'll look at later. But let's go to Ezekiel chapter 40. I just want to draw a couple of parallels here that we're going to see as we go through chapter 21 and 22 in Revelation. We're going to see these parallels, and I'm going to actually draw a lot of parallels between these passages later. Verse 1. In the 25th year of our captivity, and this is, of course, the Babylonian captivity, which lasted 70 years, so it's the first 25 of those 70 years. At the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured. All right, now, here's something very interesting. Notice where it says, at the beginning of the year. The words beginning of the year are Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is the beginning of the year. All right, Rosh Hashanah is in the fall. It is in September. It's also known as the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first, Rosh Hashanah is the first month of the, begins the first month of the first year of the old calendar. All right, so he says the beginning of the year, or that is Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew, but then he says on the 10th day of the month. Now, if you're going by the beginning of the year that starts on Rosh Hashanah and not the beginning of the year of the feast calendar, because that one starts on Nisan 1, that is in the spring. All right, so he makes it clear that when he says the beginning of the year, he's talking about the old calendar, not the feast calendar, the old calendar that begins Tishri 1 in September. But then he says on the 10th day of the month, the 10th day of the month on that old calendar is Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement. That's what it means. Now, what's interesting is that Ezekiel is shown this vision of the New Jerusalem on Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur is also the day on which Christ will return. He's going to return in the fall on Yom Kippur. Okay? I don't think it's a coincidence that Ezekiel is taken to see the New Jerusalem, which will be the city, restored Jerusalem in the kingdom when Christ reigns, that he's taken to see the New Jerusalem on Yom Kippur. All right, so then he says, on the very same day, that is on the very same day, Yom Kippur, the hand of the Lord was upon me and he took me there. In visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Now, this is very interesting because when John was shown the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:10, the messenger or an angel of God took John up into a very high mountain to show him the bride, the Lamb's wife. And then he looked, and what did he see? The New Jerusalem. All right? So, it's being repeated. Ezekiel's vision is repeated by John. Only this time John is seeing essentially the same vision Ezekiel saw, but John gives some different details than Ezekiel, but many things are also the same. All right, so when I say different, I mean more details. Ezekiel gives more details than John does. All right, he set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. Excuse me one second. Now, notice it's a city. It's not just the temple. Now, in the remaining chapters, he goes on to describe the walls, the gates, at least a couple of the gates and the walls, but he doesn't give much more detail about the city. Most of what he describes throughout the rest of these chapters, all the way through chapter 48, has to do with the temple itself and its courtyard and the festivals that are going to take place there. And it's no coincidence that Passover is mentioned and the Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned, but there's nothing there at all about Yom Kippur. Why? Because that, as we just read in Jeremiah, the Ark of the Covenant, which was only visited on Yom Kippur, is not going to be there anymore. Instead, Jerusalem is going to be the throne of the Lord. So the throne of the Messiah is going to be in the temple, and it's not going to be in a separate compartment like the Ark of the Covenant was. Instead, he's going to be in full view of the worshipers. All right, anyway, verse 3. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. Now, if you continue reading these chapters, you'll see that this man, who's actually an angel, with his measuring rod, that he goes around and he's measuring a lot of things, and Ezekiel is recording the dimensions of the walls around the temple and the temple itself and the courtyards and, excuse me, and things of that nature. So he's measuring it all with a measuring rod. Well, we have exactly the same thing in Revelation, where John is told, or John is escorted to view the New Jerusalem by an angel, and he has a measuring rod, and he goes around and he measures as well. Same thing. All right, that's in Revelation 21:15. All right, so we see that there's no doubt that this is intended to simply be parallel to, or John's is intended to be supplement this passage as well. All right. Now, the thing I want to focus on mostly, though, in this section is chapter 47 of Ezekiel. So let's go there for just a minute. All right, let's start reading in chapter 47 and verse 1. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from underneath the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. And when the man, this is the man who's measuring all this with his rod, went out to the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my ankles. Now, it says he measured 1,000 cubits. He means he's going from the source where the water is flowing out from under the temple of God. He goes away from the source where it's flowing. He goes out 1,000 cubits, or a cubit is roughly 18 inches. Okay, it's like a foot and a half. So if you measure, if you just figure it's multiply it times 1.5, and you'll have it in feet approximately. Okay, so he says that it came up to his ankles when he is roughly 1,500 feet away from the source. All right. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters, and the water came up to my knees. Now, so he's now twice that distance away from the source. He's about 3,000 feet away from the source of the water and this stream of water. Originally, it was only up to his ankles, so it was just a little bit of water. Now, it's up to his knees. The water's getting deeper, and it's flowing downhill. All right, so it's not that it's pooling and accumulating. It's that it is multiplying as it's coming forth out from under the temple of God. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the water up to my waist. And again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Then he brought me to, and returned me to the bank of the river. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Now, in Revelation 21 and 22, what we're going to see is that there is a river of life. It's called the river of life that's flowing out from the temple where the throne of the Messiah is. And that this river of life flows out from under it actually flows from under the throne of the Messiah, according to Revelation. All right, then it says, then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. When it reaches the sea, its waters are healed. Now that's interesting, because I mean, Revelation doesn't tell us where the river of life flows when it comes out from under the temple in the New Jerusalem, but Ezekiel does tell us. He actually gives us a broader perspective on what's happening here. Verse 9, and it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the river goes, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. Now, he's talking about the Dead Sea, because if you follow the valleys and the terrain from the temple area, it goes out through valleys, and if you had a large amount of water flowing out of where the temple stood, it would eventually work its way down to the Dead Sea. That's where it would have to drain to, right? So he says, verse 10, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to Eglaim. And these are places on the coast of the Dead Sea. And you may remember En-Gedi was out in the desert. There's sort of a little oasis out there in the desert on the edge of the Dead Sea. And this is where David hid from Saul when Saul was trying to kill him. But it says, it shall be that fishermen will stand by it from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim, and there will be a place for spreading their nets, for the fish will be the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, exceeding many. That is, the Great Sea is the Mediterranean Sea. So what's very clear about Ezekiel is that he's talking literally. To say, you know, so many people try to interpret all this stuff as, oh, this is just an allegory about heaven. New Jerusalem is really heaven. And the water flowing out of the throne is some river in heaven. And the trees that are on both sides of the river and all that in Revelation is something in heaven. No, it's not, because Ezekiel, from which John is clearly borrowing his language, says he gives literal locations that are present right now, and he talks about the Dead Sea and the fish. There will be fish in the Dead Sea. He says that, look back at verse 9, he says that wherever the river goes will live every living thing. There will be a great multitude of fish, because the waters go there. That is, the waters from the temple drain down into the Dead Sea, and it's the Dead Sea that is healed. Right now, nothing can live in the Dead Sea because it's extremely salty. There's no fish in the Dead Sea. But in the kingdom, the Dead Sea will be healed. There will be fish. And not only that, there's going to be a fishing resort on the coast of the Dead Sea, and there's going to be a great abundance of fish caught out of the Dead Sea in Christ's kingdom. Again, it's very difficult to spiritualize or make this into some sort of allegory. In fact, one of the early church fathers, who was really way off track, by the name of Origen, he was so into allegorizing these things and making all this stuff in the Old Testament about heaven. He was so intending to import, you know, Plato's heavenly destiny into Christianity, that he actually, because of passages like this that actually name places in this kingdom, in the restored kingdom that exists today on earth, Origen claimed that there is corresponding places in heaven, that, you know, there is a land of Israel in heaven, there's a Jerusalem in heaven, there's a, and not only that, there is all these wicked nations surrounding Israel in heaven, and then, you know, there's a corresponding king to Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, and there's a spiritual battle going on in heaven to correspond to all this stuff that happened on the earth. I mean, it's really, it gets completely absurd, some of the interpretations that Origen maintained in order to prop up the idea that he got really from Plato, the Greek poet Plato, that mankind ultimately ascends into heaven to join himself with God, as opposed to being resurrected to live in a restored creation here on earth. All right, so anyway, you can see how these kinds of passages create all kinds of difficulties for that interpretation, and then you have to go to absurd lengths in order to justify them, which is what Origen did. But anyway, let's continue reading in this chapter. He says in verse 12, along the bank of the river, again, from the temple that flows all the way down into the Dead Sea, along the bank of the river, on this side and on that, will grow all trees used for food. It says all kinds of trees in this translation, but that's not in the original language. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, they will bear fruit every month. But because their water flows from the sanctuary, the fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. Now, Revelation talks about this river that's flowing out from the throne of the Messiah in the kingdom, and that the trees that bear fruit every month that's described by Ezekiel, it's not named what kind of a tree it is. It says that they're going to be for food and their leaves are for medicine. When John describes this in Revelation, he says that it's the tree of life that grows on both sides of the river that yields the 12 kinds of fruit, or fruit every month in its season, and so forth. So it's clear that Ezekiel is describing the tree of life, which is, excuse me, which is what Jesus says that those who overcome will be allowed to eat from the tree of life. Verse 13, thus says the Lord, these are, okay, I'm not going to get into the borders of the land and how it's all divided up for the inheritance. You can read that if you want to at another time. All right, now, so it's, there can be absolutely no question that the river of life and the tree of life in Revelation 21 and 22 that is in the New Jerusalem and lines the river all the way, apparently all the way down to the Dead Sea, that is the same as what Ezekiel 47 is talking about. Now, I want to go to Zechariah, and there's just a little bit more I want to show you regarding the New Jerusalem, or the restored Jerusalem, or Jerusalem when it is married again after having been divorced and desolate. Zechariah chapter 14. Verse 8, again, this is beginning of chapter 14, talks about the Battle of Armageddon, it talks about the day of the Lord coming, it talks about, verse 3, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, verse 4, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and again, it's the Lord, it uses the word Yahweh or Jehovah here, but it's clear in the New Testament that it's the Son who is the one who is carrying out all of these things. The second coming is the second coming of the Son of God to earth. All right? So it's his throne. Yet these Old Testament passages say it's the throne of Jehovah who is going to be seated there in the temple and so forth. Again, it's because the Son of God is the messenger of Yahweh. He is the agent of Yahweh. He is the mediator between God and man, so he is he's also called the apostle of our confession in the book of Hebrews. Apostle is one who is sent by the messenger to carry out his wishes. So Christ is that mediator, Christ is that apostle, Christ is that messenger of Yahweh that has appears in the scriptures from the very beginning, from the very creation. In fact, he's the one to whom Yahweh said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," and so forth. Okay, so Zechariah 14, again, we talks about the battle. It talks about the remnant being redeemed. And then it says in verse 8, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem." Again, this is what we just saw in Ezekiel 47. "Half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea." Now, so this actually adds a little detail that we don't have in Ezekiel. Ezekiel only talks about the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, east of Jerusalem. The western sea is the Mediterranean Sea. So we see that, if you remember in the book of Revelation, it talks about one of the plagues that all life in the sea is destroyed, and that's referring to the Mediterranean Sea, because that's the sea that sort of encompasses or is Antichrist's kingdom surrounds the Mediterranean Sea. The old Roman Empire surrounds that sea, and so that's where the plagues fall, and so the Mediterranean Sea is turns to blood, and the creatures in the sea are killed, and so forth. Well, here, when the living water flows out of Jerusalem in the kingdom, not only is the Dead Sea healed, according to Ezekiel, but also half of that water goes down to the Mediterranean Sea as well, and that sea is also healed. All right, so then it says, "And half of them toward the Western Sea, in both summer and winter it shall occur." In other words, the water flowing is going to be a year-round occurrence. It's going to happen continuously year after year. "And the Lord will be king over all the earth, and that day it shall be that the Lord is one and his name one." And now notice this, "All the land shall be turned into a plain." Now a plain is a flat, a raised flat area. We talk about the Great Plains in the United States, which is, you know, up in around Illinois and all up in that area, and the central northern part of the U.S. It's fairly high elevation, but it's fairly flat. So it says, "All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem." Now notice this, "Jerusalem shall be raised up." Now in order to make this a plain, all this area is going to be raised up, literally raised up above its elevation today, which of course is going to change some of the route of the water coming out of the temple to divert it into the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. But anyway, it says, "Jerusalem shall be raised up." That is, the city of Jerusalem will be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Skip down to verse... he talks about what the plague that's going to strike the wicked. He talks about all the nations having to come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice they have to come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. We see that beginning, I believe, in verse 16. Anyway, I just want to skip down to verse 20. It says, "In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holiness to the Lord." And that is, instead of all the pots and vessels in the temple itself being holy to the Lord or sanctified to the Lord, in other words, used only for God's purposes, now it's the whole city of Jerusalem. "Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." All right, so we have the festivals restored. We have Jerusalem elevated. We see this in prophecies in Isaiah as well, the elevation, the physical elevation of the land under Israel, and especially Mount Zion or Jerusalem. In fact, one quick passage on that. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 2. This is a passage we haven't looked at in our introduction, but I think it's important that we look at it. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house, the mountain of the Lord's house is Mount Zion. It is the central part of Jerusalem. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now, what's called Mount Zion today is just a hill. All right, it's going to be elevated above even the Mount of Olives. It's going to be raised up considerably. Now it's lower than the Mount of Olives and the surrounding mountains. It's going to be exalted above those surrounding mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, nor shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, Jerusalem is elevated above the surrounding areas because God's city, Mount Zion, the city of God, is elevated above. Now, what we see is this is actually referred to by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. So let's flip over to Galatians chapter 4. And if you've been following our Revelation series, you remember Galatians 4, I hope. We've dealt with this at some great length, especially in our introduction to Revelation chapter 12. But this parable that Paul gives is drawn right out of these passages that we've been talking about. So he says, verse 21, Galatians 4, 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law. And again, the law is the old marriage covenant that God divorced Israel. He put her away. Okay. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Again, that's Hagar and Sarah. That's the sons are Isaac and Ishmael. And he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman according to promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, for this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. That is Jerusalem as being rejected and sent into exile by God, or actually by the Son of God. But the Jerusalem above is free. Now, the word above, most people, they see this, the Jerusalem above. Oh, that's heaven. No, it's not heaven. It's literally the elevated Jerusalem, the higher or the elevated Jerusalem. And that's taken from these passages that we just read from Isaiah and from Zechariah. And I believe there's a few other places as well. So this higher or elevated Jerusalem is the mother of us all, for it is written. And notice he quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 1, which we read at the beginning of this lesson. Rejoice, O barren. And the barren in that passage is Jerusalem. You who did not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate, and she's called desolate. Jerusalem was desolate, but what happens? She has many more children than she who has a husband. So she was desolate, but now she has to enlarge the place of her tent and expand in every direction. Why? Because she's taking in all these Gentiles into this new marriage covenant when she is restored again to the Son. All right, and one more quick passage. Let's just go to Hebrews chapter 12. which mentions this city. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, for you have not, we're not going to go back and read it, but he contrasts Mount Sinai with the law and the and how the law was given. It was given through the Son, as Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, through the messenger of the Lord. But the law was something to be feared because of the, he goes on to talk about how that at that time Moses trembled in fear and his knees were shaking and so forth. But he says, verse 18, but you have come to the mountain that may be touched. See, that mountain could not be touched or you'd have to be killed. He says, you have come to the mountain that may be touched. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. That says, you have not come to that mountain. Verse 22 is where I wanted to read. But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, heavenly doesn't mean it's in heaven. It's heavenly, and literally the Greek word refers to what is under heavenly dominion, as opposed to Jerusalem as it is now, which is not under heavenly dominion. So he says, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels or messengers. That's actually mentioned in Isaiah 66. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered or pre-registered in heaven. Now, this the general assembly, that statement there, it's a term that's only used here in the New Testament, but it comes from Isaiah 66 when it's talking about the New Jerusalem in Isaiah 66. And it says in the Septuagint version in Isaiah 66:10, it says, hold in her the general assembly, so using the same Greek words as we have here. And that's referring to this gathering of Christ's elect to this grand gathering or assembly of those who are pre-registered in the heavens. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Again, new covenant. Why is new covenant used in this context? Because it's that when he's restoring again Jerusalem to himself and he's marrying her again, it is this marriage covenant that we have. Now, we as Christians are allowed to be espoused or betrothed to Christ under the terms of the new covenant, but the marriage itself takes place when he returns, okay? And then finally, this heavenly Jerusalem is, it's clearly not, it's clearly not a city in heaven. It is Jerusalem restored. It's the same city that Abraham looked for when God told him to go to the promised land, to the place that he would give him afterward as an everlasting inheritance. God said, I will give this land to you and to your seed after you. Paul interprets that as your seed after you is Christ in Galatians 3:16. And so we see that in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, let's see, verse 10. That's why I can't find it. I'm on the wrong page. It's by faith, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelled in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city. He went out to a place to wait for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He didn't go to heaven to wait for a city. He went out to the promised land to wait for the city that he was promised. And that's the city that we see all that there in Isaiah and in these other passages and so forth. Skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the land, is literally what it says. Anyway, all right, so These Abraham did not look for a city in heaven. If you look at the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham was waiting for the promise to be fulfilled that he would receive that land as his permanent inheritance. And so he went and lived there in faith. The city was coming to that land, and that is the city of Jerusalem when it will be restored, and Christ will have his throne there in the temple. All right. Okay, so that's, I think we've pretty much covered the subject of the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophecy, but also even a few regarding the New Jerusalem and this concept of the bride of the Lamb, and the fact that it's the same city that was sent by God into desolation and been plundered, who was an adulterous wife, and now she's being restored under the terms of a new contract, a new covenant. All right, so we've covered that. Next time, we're going to get right into Revelation chapter 21, and we're gonna interpret that. We're going to look at some of these passages side by side, some of these statements side by side. All right, God bless you. It's been a pleasure being with you, and we'll see you again next time.